But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, Give them up, and to the south, Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And if we can, we remain standing for our gospel reading. Helen's going to read it for us. And you might like to turn to this passage. We might particularly look at it together. Page 1029. So it's Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, page 1029, speaking about John the Baptist.
The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. With many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord. Please be seated. I think we've probably spoken before about how we count and mark off and name time. You know, we could do what Star Trek does and call it Stardate 5928.5 or something, but that's perhaps not very inspiring or interesting. Christians surely have a good instinct that the birth of Jesus has reset time. We live now this side of Jesus' birth in the year of our Lord. And what about beyond that? What days, if any, are we going to mark? The church has traditionally divided up the year according to the life of Jesus. Some Christians have objected to this as not explicitly commanded in the New Testament, but I guess most of us are on board with some kind of fuss for Christmas and Easter. And then there could be other things, couldn't there? Maybe Lent, about Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus' ascension to heaven, Jesus giving the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Arguably, by the time of the Reformation, you know, the church has gone a bit crazy with, you know, lots and lots of different saint days all the time. But even if you just stick to the life of Jesus, there are other things that you might mark. So the Church of England has just had the circumcision a naming of Christ on the 1st of January. Last week we had the Epiphany, the visit of the wise men, on the 6th of January. And we're going to have the Feast of the Presentation of Christ as a child in the temple on the 2nd of February. So it's sometimes a bit weird, like we've just sort of telescoped from the Epiphany, 30 years on to the baptism, and then we're going to go back to Jesus as a child again in the temple. So I don't know quite why we do it in this way, and you know, it's all very sort of strange and complicated sometimes. So maybe there could be a better calendar in another 1,000 years. You could write to whoever is in charge of these things. But I guess the basic idea that we think about different things from the life of Jesus through the year is as good as any, you know, probably better than Labor Day and Trafalgar Day or American Independence Day or other days we might have. Good to be reminded of the life of Christ, and perhaps even sort of imaginatively to walk through, live through the life of Jesus each year. I mean, obviously Jesus is enthroned in heaven. Yeah, sometimes a bit of a sort of pretense, isn't it? You know, in Advent, we're not really waiting for the birth of Jesus at Christmas time, because obviously that's happened. But maybe it's helpful to reflect on his story, his life, and perhaps that partly incorporates his story into our story, shapes our hearts and minds and consciousness, how we think and feel. Perhaps that's the idea, anyway. And I personally think it's broadly helpful, although, as I say, you couldn't read it off the pages of the New Testament necessarily. Anyway, today is meant to be the baptism of Christ, and here are three headings kind of influenced by that approach of thinking about Jesus' story and our story. So the baptism of Christ. Firstly, Jesus shares our story. Jesus shares our story. Perhaps hot on the heels of Christmas, we're really conscious of that. Jesus, God the Son, coming down from heaven, being incarnate, being made flesh, entering the human story. In some ways a miraculous birth, of course, but in some ways, we guess, a very ordinary birth, a pretty ordinary sort of family in humble circumstances, difficult, distressed circumstances. Jesus comes to share our story. And not only that, he comes to share our muck and our mess. And we know that the human story isn't always nice and happy. We're reminded of that if we turn back to our Bibles. Just look again at Luke chapter 3 and verse 20 on page 1030. This Herod, I think it's Herod Antipas, the son of the Christmas Herod, Herod the Great, but they're both sort of baddies in this respect. And this Herod puts righteous John the Baptist in prison. Not only that, he's going to go on to have John the Baptist beheaded, just as his father had had those baby boys in Bethlehem killed. So death overshadows Jesus' birth, and it kind of hangs around his baptism too. John the Baptist is going to be killed for speaking truth to power. Jesus will be killed partly for the same reason. Jesus shares our story, and our story is often of a grim and wicked world. Luke begins his description of Jesus' baptism in a very ordinary way. You can see it there in verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Jesus is, we might say, in a way, a man of the people, an everyman, a common man. Jesus comes to be baptized just like everybody else. We know that great crowds went to hear John. I think it says, does it, that the whole countryside is kind of emptied out into the wilderness there by the Jordan River to attend John's great preaching rallies. I mean, who knows how many people. Perhaps hundreds came forward to be baptized that day, and Jesus is just one in a long queue. Remember, John 1 says something like, John the Baptist wouldn't really have known Jesus' significance unless he'd seen heaven open and the voice and the dove come down and descend on him. So Jesus didn't sort of, you know, float around. There was actually no halo, no glow or anything like that. No sort of neon arrow which said, well, this is the one, here's the Christ you've been waiting for all these centuries. Could have walked past him in the street. You know, Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration are actually extraordinary as kind of visible unveilings of his glory. And most of the time, the fullness of Jesus' divine identity was hidden from most people. It took faith. It took the work of the Spirit. Sometimes it took special revelation to see and discern who Jesus was and why he'd come. Jesus was a truly and fully human person. He lived a real, ordinary human life. For the first 30 years of his life on earth, he was something like a carpenter or a builder's apprentice or something like that. He really entered our human story, down to earth, hands on. Luke doesn't really emphasize this or talk about it at all, but the other Gospels tell us that John the Baptist actually objected when Jesus came to be baptized. John recognized that it was he himself who needed a wash, so it was the wrong way around for John to baptize Jesus. It wasn't only that, though, because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus had no sins of which he needed to repent. Jesus was the forgiver, not the one who needed to be forgiven. John was offering a bath, and he recognized that, spiritually speaking, Jesus uniquely stood before him as sinless, as already dazzlingly clean, not needing a bath. And yet, Jesus chose to join that line of sinners. He lined up with you and me, identifying with us and our sinful condition. Baptism in the Bible can sometimes speak of a kind of watery ordeal. You might think of water in the Bible, those waters of chaos at the creation, or the water at Noah's flood, or the waters at the Red Sea that drowned the Egyptians through which the Israelites were saved. A drowned world and a saved ark. Death for Egypt and life for Israel. That's something of what water and baptism speaks of. So baptism is judgment and salvation. It's a foretaste of what Jesus will go through on the cross. The Bible speaks of the cross as Jesus' baptism, his kind of watery ordeal, his death. Jesus, the sinless one, who will die in the place of sinners, that we might live and be clean. And if we were feeling greedy, I think there's probably all sorts we could say about Jesus' story also replaying Israel's story. That story of the Exodus and the exile into the Promised Land through the Jordan River and so on. Our Old Testament reading spoke of the Lord being with his people as they passed through the waters. And that's Jesus' experience, kind of par excellence here, isn't it? God the Father is revealed to be specially with him as he passes through the waters of baptism. Jesus here is kind of Israel incarnate. He's the one true Israelite, God's faithful person, God's man. Now, think of the Israelites. You know, all of them had blown it. Most of them had blown it very significantly. So where is faithful Israel? Well, in a way, it's just Jesus, isn't it? He's like a new Abraham, a new Israel. He's God's one faithful person. And the cross, too, can be seen as Jesus' exodus, his exile, and his return. Those are other stories, other sermons, really. But perhaps we can begin to glimpse and imagine how Jesus' story is really at the centre of the Bible, at the centre of all the stories that God is telling, the centre of all the best stories. Jesus is the pattern, the model, the reality that God has always been pointing to. Jesus says our story. We've only done 1.3, but actually we're nearly there. So it will soon be over, I think, probably. Jesus shares our story. Secondly, Jesus shapes our story. Partly because he shares our story and takes our place. Jesus shapes our story and the whole human story. In some ways, Jesus' baptism was very ordinary. One man in a queue. But it's also, of course, very special. The voice from heaven. The dove. And that's appropriate because Jesus is not only truly human, but truly God. God the Son, the God-man, God come in the flesh. Jesus is an ordinary human being, but he's much more than that. And his story is decisive for every human story. John is doing something important and significant by baptizing people with water, verse 16. But he recognizes that Jesus is infinitely more important. Jesus is so much greater and better and off the scale and in a totally different category. John says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. I think that was the thing you weren't even meant to get your most lowly servant to do. And you could, however important you are, you could manage to undo your own shoes, couldn't you? Well, John is saying, well, I'm not even worthy to do that thing which is beneath the lowest slave for Jesus. He's God come in the flesh. After all, John baptizes with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Which I think is a way of the Bible saying, he'll make you clean inside. He'll give you a spiritual wash. He'll purify you and refine you like a fire. He'll give you a new heart. The Holy Spirit comes down on him at his baptism. So Jesus is the one full of the Holy Spirit who's able to give us his Holy Spirit. It's like Noah after the flood here, isn't it? The water, the dove, a whole new creation, a new start for humanity. That's what Jesus has come to bring. And as always, as at the flood and at the Exodus, God saves and judges his people. The world is divided into those who are for him and those who are against him. Those whom he saves and those whom he judges. Verse 17, Jesus will divide and sift all humanity. He has his winnowing fork in his hand. He'll shape and determine our story, our destiny. He separates the wheat, the seed bits that you want that you're going to eat, from the chaff, the husky outer casing of the seed, which I think you might be able to feed your animals or you might burn, but it's the bit you don't want. You get your winnowing fork, you throw everything up in the air, and the heavier seed falls down and the chaff is blown away. And John says here very seriously and finally, verse 17, Jesus will burn up that chaff with unquenchable fire. But Luke calls it, verse 18, good news. And there's certainly good news here. Good news that Jesus will judge and sort out our world, which certainly needs it. But also good news, because thirdly and finally, although we're sinners who need a wash, we can share Jesus' story. Jesus' baptism, his death, his resurrection, his work on our behalf, which is represented here, can be ours. We can be made clean and alive and forgiven and new and safely gathered in, and be given a whole new status and identity and purpose. As in Christ, God the Father can say to us, as he said to Jesus in verse 22, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, according to verse 18, John exhorted the people with many other words. And I want to finish just by exhorting you with a very few more words, just to urge you to actually to respond and think about what we've been considering today. If what we've said is right, these are really great, momentous matters, aren't they? Things which deserve our serious consideration. Not just some old fairy story or a story of long ago, but a true story that touches our story and the story of the world, and which shapes them decisively. So will you respond to this story with repentance and faith? Will you respond to Jesus like that? Will you pledge your loyalty afresh to him this morning and let his story shape your story? Will you ask him to make you new and clean and save you from sin and death and hell and judgment? Are you going to live simply for yourself as the hero of your own life? Or will you recognize the centrality and indispensability of Jesus as the one who shapes your story, your identity, your purpose, your future, and the whole story of humanity and the cosmos? There could really be nothing better, I think, than to hear God say to us those words which he said to Jesus. "You are my child, whom I love. I know you've got all sorts of problems and failures, and you've messed up in all sorts of ways, but nevertheless, in Jesus, because of your faith in him, I am well pleased with you. You are my child, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That's what God offers us by faith in Jesus Christ. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, your honour and power and glory, now and forever. Amen.